This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Scripture reading is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 15. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne with him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Suzanne. This being perhaps the most debated text of Scripture, we should pray. And you should pray for me. So if you would, bow your heads. Let's go to our Father. Most gracious and merciful God, in that grace and mercy and steadfast love, you have revealed yourself to us. You have brought new life to those who were your enemies and now are your sons and daughters. You have made it so that we might know you. You have revealed your heart to us so that we might trust you, so that we might follow you. We ask that as we dig into this section of your word, we would keep our eyes set on you, that you would hold our gaze. Father, I ask that you would use the words that come out of my mouth for your honor and glory, that those of us here would be encouraged by your word, that we would be strengthened, that the things that we find to remain confusing or unclear would be places where our faith is strengthened as opposed to our doubt. That as we find you making yourself known, we'll be moved to worship, that we might know you more. God, be with us now. Dwell among us, Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. This is really perhaps the most debated, controversial passage in the entire Bible on how you interpret it. What that means is we have to approach it with humility. I have to approach it with humility. What the study of this passage will tell anybody is that there are more righteous, holy, Christ-loving, intelligent, well-studied followers of Jesus who are looking at his face in glory who disagree with you on this, how to interpret this passage, and disagree with me on how to interpret this passage. And Jesus is okay with that, so perhaps we need to find some comfort in that as well. As we study this, I am not going to tell you every different view out there and break it down and teach you what the views are. I'm going to teach from the view that I have. And for those of you who are catching up, right, this is some internal debate. Right? If you don't know Jesus, if you're not a Bible reading person and really get caught up in this stuff, we're going to get to what you came for, okay? But we've got to do a little bit of housekeeping first. For those of you who do enjoy this study, and particularly you see the benefit of it and you have worked hard to have a view and to hold a view and to see what the scriptures teach on it, then I want to encourage you to continue to do that. I think it's good and right. At the same time, I'm going to teach from one perspective. Particularly, we talk about the millennium and the millennial perspectives on this. I have been teaching Revelation all along, and I teach the rest of the Bible through an amillennial view. That's what I am convinced by. It doesn't mean that you can't have a postmillennial or premillennial historic view and not be teaching what it seems like people throughout the ages would say the Bible teaches. There are some views that I would say are less faithful to what Scripture teaches. I'm not going to take my time and teach those as much as I want to, instead of getting caught up in what are all the different views and trying to convince you of one view. I want to display what I want to encourage in you. That instead of, in passages like this, in this one particular, instead of studying the views and letting that view that you think is most convincing tell you how to interpret the passage, and then read the rest of the scriptures in light of that, I want to invite you to read the scriptures, see what the scriptures say, and allow that to tell you that when you actually read what these different views are, you say, oh, this one sounds more biblical than the other. The tendency, particularly in the study of the last things, eschatology, and particularly in whether you're premillennial or postmillennial, amillennial, or as some people joke, panmillennial, as in it'll all pan out. Let me encourage you, if that's where you are, step a little further today. Okay, most of us find ourselves in that position because we're just like, give me a break. I don't want to deal with that stuff. It's not that important, right? And it is important. It shapes how you live your Christian life. However, that shape is not going to take place just because you've defined what camp you may or may not read the scriptures through. Instead, it's going to take place as you read all of the Bible, as you study and follow Jesus. And so instead of teaching too much on that, I simply want to encourage all of us to study the scriptures and allow these descriptions of these views to be something that helps us understand what's there, but not the main lens through which we see it. Particularly, what we want to see Revelation 20 through is the lens of the rest of Revelation and the lens of the rest of scripture. So one of the reasons I'm not, and this is about the last thing I'm going to say about it, not going to go through all the different views is because that's not the point of Revelation. The point of this book is meant to encourage believers with a vision of Jesus that the world and what is to come is in his hand, and more importantly, that we as followers of Jesus are in his hand. Not to be able to open the newspaper and figure out what's going to happen next. Right? The reason God gives prophecy and has always given it is if there is a clear sign that he gives, it's meant to help our faith, not help us to self-righteously and arrogantly tell other people how things are going to work. The signs God gives us, the prophecy he gives us, things like Revelation are meant to increase our faith as he proves himself to be true, not give you an opportunity to tell somebody else you know how it is. So in hopes of avoiding that, I want to step back from Revelation 20 back into Revelation 19. Because to see Revelation 20 clearly, we need to see Jesus clearly. After all, the book of Revelation is the vision of Jesus Christ. It is a vision of him. It is the vision he gave to John. And particularly, I told y'all last week, I left some stuff out of last week's sermon. I'm not sneaking it in today. I'm putting it in and telling you it's there. But it's incredibly important in seeing this correctly and seeing clearly what's going on. In that vision last week of Jesus coming back and bringing forth his glory as he comes in on this white stallion, as he comes and executes judgment and the sword comes out of his mouth and he rules the nation and he subdues all the enemies. As that description was going on, there's language that is picked up over and over again in Revelation 19. Language that we've heard already. It described Jesus as the faithful and true. It described him as eyes with flaming fire, wearing many crowns. Said he had a name written on him that nobody else knows. Said he's the Word. Talked about the saints dressed in fine linen. Talked about the sword that came out of his mouth. And it talked about the fact that he was coming to rule with a rod of iron. The reason I point at all that is because we've already seen all of that. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, flip back to Revelation 2 and 3. And I'm going to jump, but you're going to be able to follow because I'm going to hit the first and last part of the letters that were written to the seven churches. And again, understanding Revelation through this lens, I think, is the most helpful and most clear way to see it. But listen to the descriptions. It begins with each letter to each of these seven churches as a description of who Jesus is. And it ends with a description of what those who trust in him, who conquer by faith, will look like. And notice what showed up back in 19. In chapter 2, to the church in Ephesus, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're going to see that next chapter. Verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, and then skipping down, to the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 12, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Skipping down to 17, to the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Verse 18, to the church at Thyatira, the one who has eyes like a flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze. The promise comes to the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, and he will give them the morning star. To the church at Sardis in chapter 3, The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and the promise in verse 5, to the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the church at Philadelphia, the promise of the Holy One, the true one, that has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Verse 12, to the one who conquers, hold fast that he may not seize your crown, because I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, my own new name. And lastly, to Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. To the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I hope you're able to pick up on some of the language, but what you see in that is you see Christ revealing himself and promising something to his followers. And there's these images of what the followers will look like and who Christ is and what he looks like. And when he shows up at the end of time and comes and makes all things right in Revelation 19 as he charges in, what we end up seeing is Christ in the same vision that he appeared in the beginning. The Christ who made those promises, who made those encouragements to those churches who were struggling, who were suffering, that Christ is the one who shows up. And he's the one who comes and brings everything to fulfillment, who brings those promises. But the fun part is when he shows up, he's wearing our promises. He shows up and he is looking like the things that he's promised we were going to. He's ruling with a rod of iron when we were the ones who were going to do that. He's coming and sitting on thrones when he's promised that we're going to sit on thrones too. And what we begin to see as this image unfolds, the picture of what it looks like for Christ to come is deeply entwined with what it looks like for us to be in glory. Colossians 3, Paul says it like this: we are hidden in Christ. And when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory also. So that it is impossible for us to look to the future, to look to the promise, to look to the day when everything is made right, and to not see ourselves intertwined completely with the bride and the lamb as one. So that when we start to read what's going to happen and how it unfolds in Revelation 20, we can't take our eyes off of our union with Christ. It is because of Christ that any of this is happening, and it is because of our union with Christ that we experience any of the benefit of it. So that instead of opening this up and trying to sort out our own understanding of an order of how this falls out, what we must begin with is seeing Christ coming and ruling and reigning, and how he unites us to himself and gives us that privilege of being with him. So because of Christ, I want to break this section down in four little headings. Because of Christ, one, in freedom, the gospel will go forth. In freedom, the gospel will go forth. Revelation 20 begins with this image, this picture. Then I saw, and anytime John says, then I saw, hopefully you guys who have been here for a while are picking up on this. It is not a continuous vision. It is a change of vision. The camera angle has changed from Revelation 19 in this battle. It changes, and I would argue it's changing to some recapitulation we've talked about. He's retelling a story that we've already seen. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So if our hope is to see Christ and not figure out how to determine how the future is going to fall out moment by moment, day by day, what we begin to see here, what we show is this angel coming, taking the enemy and binding him. And the first question is, what does it mean that he's bound? What does it mean for him to be bound? Is this something future? Is this something present? And what we see in the New Testament in the words of Christ tells us that this binding that is happening here in this vision is something that Jesus talked about in his own ministry. In all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus talks about when they accuse him of being casting out demons by the power of Satan. He says, no, if you're going to come and do work and cast out demons, you must first bind up the strong man. And then when you bind him up and the strong man is bound, you can then plunder his house. That's what I'm doing. He's saying, when these demons are being cast out by my voice, by my work, it is because the strong man is bound. Satan is bound. He told his disciples, I watched and saw Satan fall like lightning. In fact, in Colossians, again, it even tells us that he has disarmed the powers and principalities, the rulers, the enemy. What we see in this image of this angel taking the Satan, the serpent, right? You know that the Satan, the adversary, that's what Satan means. It's a good Hebrew word. When we see this picture of him being bound, it's a picture of the work of Christ, that Christ came and plundered the strong man's house and bound him up. He bound him up for 1,000 years. This is where we get the term millennial, not millennial as in people who are born in a generation, but this conversation of what is the millennium? What is this 1,000 years going on here? And again, I've been talking about this all along. And if you will, I've set you up because we've been talking about how every time a number shows up, symbolic. Every number we've seen thus far in Revelation carries with it a symbolic weight more than a literal weight. And so when we see 1,000 years, there's nothing that makes us want to say, well, it's literally 1,000 years, no less, no more. But instead, there's symbolism that's going on here. There's this length, this time, this extended season of 1,000 years. And instead of seeing it as a season in the future, if this is connected to the fact that Satan is bound, then it began in the work of Christ and it continues to this day. Again, this is a perspective that is taught. This is an understanding of how this works out. It is an amillennial view, and I think it's the one that makes the most sense of this. The question is, why is he bound? He's bound that the nations, that Satan might not deceive the nations any longer. And if we remember back in chapter 16, we see this work that Satan was coming to deceive the nations, to draw the nations together to the ends of the four corners of the earth, the whole world, to draw them together for what? To make battle against God and his saints. It pointed back in chapter 16 to that day that is referred to, this battle at Armageddon. Here is simply pointing to the fact that Satan is being bound so that he can't make that day happen, that he cannot bring the nations together to deceive them. And naturally, you begin to question, so are you telling me that Satan is bound right now? Because my newsfeed disagrees. And sometimes just my daily life disagrees. And I'll point you to a couple of things. One, when we're talking about the binding of Satan, we're talking about the ability for the gospel to go forth in power. So that if you look at the change in history from the nation of Israel, when God's people were located in the small little place, and even among them, faith was not 100%. But this small group on the entire globe was tasting the goodness of God's salvation. And then Christ comes. And on the day of Pentecost, it says in Acts 2 that people from every nation were there and taste redemption in that moment. So that because Satan is bound, the gospel begins to go forth in power. You can talk about it when you look at a place like China. And when the communist regime came into China, the way that the number of Christians were destroyed, so that maybe there were 100,000 Christians in China. And today, maybe there's 50 million. You can't tell me that Satan is somehow just wreaking havoc when that's going on. In the year 1900, There were maybe 7 million Christians in the entire continent of Africa. Today, there's almost 700 million. The way that we see Satan bound is one in the explosion. The fact that you're in this room right now, not a one of us earned this. Right, and that's the other thing to point out in seeing the binding of Satan. One of the reasons that we would be skeptical of whether or not Satan is bound is because we have a bit too high of a view of ourselves and humanity in general. In general, we like to think, I'm a pretty good guy and everybody else is trying to be that good too. As opposed to the reality that were it not for the binding of Satan and the move of the Holy Spirit in this heart, I would be wreaking havoc everywhere I go. As opposed to only a little bit of havoc in most of the places I go. But seeing that because of Christ and the work he did on the cross, Satan is bound so that the image of what it really looks like is the words of Jesus in John 16, that in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The reality that yes, in this world, things aren't the way we want them to be. They are not the way that it would look like if Jesus was full on reigning over everything and everything was bowing before exactly his obedient call. Instead, in his rule and reign, Satan is bound, and yet sin is still at work in us, so that we still see the effects, we still see the work. And at the same time, the gospel is going forth in great power. Next, we see that in death, the saints will reign. Then I saw, again, the camera angle changes. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Paul talks about this as believers. Those who will one day judge the angels, Paul says. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Don't you want to know what it looks like to see the soul of somebody who's been beheaded? It's kind of an interesting thought. That's what Paul saw. He didn't see the bodies of, he saw the souls of. Those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead and on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So in this season of binding of Satan, what you see is this vision of those who had died, those who had been beheaded, those who didn't take the mark, if you will, those followers of Jesus who are called martyrs, those who died for their faith. He's not, again, going with imagery, going with vision. Don't restrict. This is not meant to be something that restricts the view. One, it doesn't mean only those who are martyred by being beheaded. In other words, it's not saying, hey, if you really want to get a chance at one of these thrones, there's only one way you can die for your faith and get into this. That's not, right? You got that by now, right? Symbolism. But also, when you look at Revelation, time and time again, it points to those who have lost their lives at the testimony of Jesus. And it points to them and shows the vision that they are in the hand of Jesus. That even though they experience death, they are with their Lord. And it's not, again, not to be restrictive so that it means, well, I guess if I didn't die for my faith, I'm not with Jesus. But what it means as opposed to restricting is invitational. Again, this is meant to be encouraging people as they face persecution. So that John in this vision is saying that Jesus says, I want to encourage you that if your life is taken as you hold to the faith, your life is not the end, but in death you will then reign with Christ. You will be with him in that 1,000 years, this church age, this time when Christ is ruling and reigning and the gospel is going forth. Those who die in Christ are seated with him. It was the promise he gave. And it's the promise they take and they receive. They came to life and reigned. The rest of the dead, verse 5, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. This first resurrection being understood not to be that there's going to be one day when bodies will come out of the grave, and then years later there'll be another day when all the bodies come out of the grave, but instead the resurrection to life, Christ's resurrection, the one that brings life, so that when we come to faith, that is our new life. The second resurrection being when our bodies are called forth from the grave and restored and made glorious. What's going on here is that promise to Smyrna, that promise that the second death would have no power over those who remain faithful, those who conquer. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. That second death, he tells us in a few verses, is the death of condemnation, being sent and cast into the lake of fire. It is the eternal death. But instead, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Therefore, we get to have hope. Right? The Christian is the one who knows that the loss of the body is not the end of the story. The Christian is the one who is secured in their hope in Christ, so that they are encouraged to face down the reality that their life may be taken for their faith, but that's not the end of it. Instead, it is actually freeing us on into glory with Christ, that we might rule and reign with him. Next, in verse 7, we see that in war, the enemy will be defeated. We've talked about recapitulation all along, that this story in Revelation, these visions move forward and then move back and tell the same story from a different angle and again and again. And what we see here in verses 7 through 10, we see it going back to where we were in chapter 19 last week. When the 1,000 years had ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they march over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded by the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. This is looking forward to that day that we've seen multiple times already. That day when, as in chapter 16 says, Satan will come and bring the nations together, the kings of the earth, bring them together. What we saw in chapter 19 as well, they come together and they make war. They make war on God and his people. It talks about Gog and Magog, and it's a hint and it's a pointer for those of you who want to do more study. One of you's in the room. Ezekiel 37, 38, 39. And really, you can keep going, but hit that spot. Because there you see this whole story that we've hit in 19 and 20 talked about again. And it's part of what, in this vision and using this language, God is pointing us back to. This is something you've heard already. This is not some new creation, but instead pointing to the fact that the nations from all over, the four corners of the earth, or as 16 said, from the whole earth, they come together again, holding on to the image, holding on to the picture, that as they surround the camp of the saints, that language, camp of the saints, is doing something we've seen over and over again, that as John sees this vision that he's writing to, right? Remember where all these churches are? Modern day Turkey area in general, right? That these churches, not a lot of Jewish people in these churches, a lot of Gentile people in these churches. And yet he uses language of Old Testament faithful Israel to describe the people of God, so that they are the camp in the wilderness on the plain. They are the Exodus people in the wilderness. Again, over and over again, tying together that those people are one. And he shows the enemy surround his people in the camp in the beloved city. And like last week, we see that this is not a long battle. It's not a battle made in Hollywood where it seems like the enemy's going to win, but fire comes down from heaven and consumes the enemy. Christ comes and wins victory. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. The Bible quite clearly teaches in hell, a place of eternal punishment and torment for those who reject God. It is not some vindictive, angry thing, but instead it is righteous judgment and justice. And it is right, and it is something to be feared. But because our enemy is defeated, we need not fear. Because we know that the enemy will be defeated in Christ, we need not worry when it seems like he's winning, when it seems like the world is under his spell. Instead, what we see is we can cling to our Savior, who is the one who will win. Not that we have to somehow summon the courage to win the battle, but instead that he himself will be the one who brings the victory. And then lastly, in verses 11 through 15, we see that because of Christ, in fact, the dead will be judged. Then I saw, again, this vision opens, a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. And from his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This is the culmination of our time. This is God himself being fully revealed so that creation itself, right, the image is that it fled away. This is recreation. This is what happens that when we see in chapter 21, God comes and says, "Behold, I am making all things new." It's because in his glory, the old things are passing away. He is making all things new, and we see creation itself seem to respond in the light of his glory, as he comes in his righteousness and holiness, the whiteness of his throne. John says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open." This picture is of the dead. And when you see it pulled through here, this is not talking about believers. Because the believers have been experiencing the first resurrection enthroned with God already, but instead, this is pointing particularly to those who reject God, those who have not turned. He pulls them forward. They come before the throne, and books are open. These books detailing lives so that it is actual the deeds and the works that are judged. And then another book was opened. And don't jump too far ahead, because it just says there is another book that was opened. It's the book of life. Hold on to that. In this image, right? One of the great pieces of advice: if you struggle to understand Revelation, ask a child. They can make more sense of it, because they see in pictures, and we were taught not to see in pictures for the most part. This book of the deeds of the dead is opened up, and then this other book comes in. And it sits there. So that those who are dead are judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done, according to our acts, according to our behavior, according to our thoughts and our deeds, we receive judgment. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged in each one of them according to what they had done. So that we see this comprehensive fullness of every enemy there of God is brought before the throne, and their deeds are laid out. And Christ judges according to their work, not according to their attempts, not according to their family, not according to what they wanted to do, but according to what was done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. These enemies no longer wreak havoc. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice it never talks about those whose names are in the book of life. It talks about those who don't have their name in that book. So why does that book show up? Right, you have to see this. You have to see the picture of who God is. He is not an angry God who has been sitting back waiting to set people right. But instead, even in the final judgment, it is as if he brings out the deeds of those who have rejected God and said, may we please find your name in this book. There is life. He's not excited about this one. He's wanting the book of life. And that was bad illustration, right? He is excited about this one. Even in the judgment of the wicked, casting them into hell, grace sits there, longing to be opened up to their name. So that if you are here and you're hearing the call of Jesus, he judges according to deeds, according to what we are and what we have done. And he has another book. And that book is the book of life. And we'll see in chapter 21 that it is only those whose names are found in there that entrance into the holy city instead of being cast into the lake of fire. That is the option. And the fun part is there only one name in the book. It is the name of Jesus. And because of him. Right, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I thought my name was written in there. Don't you get it? You need a revelation of who Jesus is because that is who you are tied to in faith. You are hidden in him so that when the end of time comes and God comes in glory and comes on his throne and is going to execute judgment, it's not going to be because he looks saying, oh, Tommy Craggs, he tried really hard. I like that guy. But it's going to say, Jesus, oh yeah, you're with him. He has given you his righteousness. So that when his name is called forth, we go with him. He receives all the glory. So that the celebration of the revelation of who God is and how things will fall out is not a celebration of, I get to win. But it is a celebration of our glorious Savior. Both in his glory and in the language of the confession, in his humiliation. Right? That's his identifying with me. And you, but with me. As he comes and he takes on flesh, he makes it so that our names get called Jesus. Our hope is that you hear that. Many of you know that today. Celebrate that. Celebrate that your name is in his, and therefore you have life. Some of you need to hear the call to repent. I was hoping that Jesus would show up before I had to do this so that he doesn't show up later and prove how wrong I am about this. But he hasn't. And we call that grace. He's extending his grace to you. Would you receive it? Would you receive his mercy today and know him as your hope? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are good and gracious. No matter how long-winded I am, and we thank you for that. Help us to taste that grace, to trust in that grace, to long for that grace in Christ. Amen.